to this day, I don't really know what was on my mind. What did I think I was doing as I followed them into the courtyard? I think I felt confused more than anything else. Not sleepy anymore. No, that had vanished the moment the arresting squad came tramping through the olive trees to arrest him. In that moment, it was panic that seized me. Panic that made me swing that sword. What was that about? Panic that made me run away down the hill as they took him. While you were there yourself. I think you were the only one running faster than me. I stood there on the edge of the trees, trying to get my head round what had just happened. And then as the sounds faded away, I began to think, I can do better than this. At least let me tag along and see what happens next. So I jogged after them. By the time they were inside the city gates, I was within sight. They were making for the high priest's residence. There they went, in through the gateway and on up the stone steps to the upper chamber. As I followed them in, I could see a stream of others already joining them. Some I recognised. Some I didn't, but I knew at once this was the High Court, the Council. This was the Sanhedrin. And he was being brought in to face them. Obviously, I wasn't going up there. Didn't want to find myself facing the authorities. What a thought, me in front of the Sanhedrin. Funny to think about that now. So I sat down by the fire to keep warm. Loads of people were hanging about there. Some were the household staff, like the girl on the gate who gave me a funny look the moment she saw me. Some of them were the personal attendants of the grandees who just swept upstairs to the council. Some of them were witnesses wanted for the trial. Frankly, a pretty shifty-looking bunch. There were a few temple staff as well, and the guys who really worried me, some of the squad who just made the arrest, were there too. I was glad I'd dumped my sword in the bushes. They had nothing to do but wait for the court to finish the job. People like that do a lot of waiting. They're used to it. So they did what they always do. Stood or sat around in groups and talked. Banter, stories, the usual stuff. And whenever it was quiet for a moment, we could all hear the drone of voices from upstairs. From time to time, they'd call down for another of the witnesses. And he'd climb the stairs and a few minutes later come down again looking smug and stroll off into the night. It wasn't long before that pesky girl on the door came and peered at me again. I know where I've seen you before. You're with that Nazarene guy, Jesus, right? I remember the contempt in her voice. They never have much time for us northerners. And Nazareth, of course, really is the ultimate one-horse town. What was I thinking of? I haven't a clue what you're talking about, I said. I tried to rationalise it, of course. I told myself I wouldn't do anyone any good getting arrested. And just to make sure of that, I got up and edged my way out into the gateway where I could stand in the shadows. Outside, the moon was bright. And just then I faintly heard the sound of first cockcrow. For some bizarre reason, it didn't register. All I thought was, I wonder how long this trial is going to take. And I wonder what's happening to him right now. But even in the gateway, I didn't get much peace. I could see the group standing there, glancing over and talking among themselves. That same girl was there again, pointing at me and whispering. And one of them called over, "Hey, mate, you're one of them, right?" Gesturing up the steps towards the trial. Well, I thought, there's no point changing my tune now. So, "No, I'm not. Leave me alone, okay?" satisfied them, perhaps, but not for long. The voices upstairs were louder now. Someone was getting angry. And between the angry words, a much quieter voice, a calm voice, but I couldn't tell who was speaking. And then it happened. Several of them came walking over to me. "We've heard you talk. We know you're a Galilean. Your accent is so obvious. We can tell you're one of them. We know you're a follower of his, so stop pretending." The voice was hostile now, sharp, dangerous. Panic set in again. It wasn't enough just to deny it now. It wasn't enough to say, "I don't know the man." And I couldn't bring myself to say his name. Now I had to curse and swear as well. I just had to persuade them. I had nothing to do with Jesus, my master, my friend. And then as I paused for breath, I heard it. I might be wrong, but it seemed much louder this time. In the yards opposite, the cock crowed again. And in that second, it all came flooding back. "I tell you the truth, Peter, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And with that memory came too the memory of my own boastful words. "No, no, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Die? When it came to the test, I hadn't even stood up to a servant girl. And so for the second time that night, I disappeared from the scene. I stumbled out of the gate, away from the questioners, away from the trial, away from the Lord. And I found myself a quiet spot, and I burst into tears. And so Peter tells Mark the story of how he fails the test. It's a story that takes us to the depths of human failure. It's a story that is a deadly warning to us of the power and reality of sin. And it's a story that embarrasses us. Judas we can maybe write off as a traitor. He's not like us, we can think. But Peter is one of us. And if he can fail so spectacularly, what's to stop us from doing the same? If we want to be able to stand firm and not to fail the test, we need to learn the lessons of Peter's disaster. And that's what we will try to do this evening. Tonight is the fourth and last of this block of studies in Mark chapter 14, which began with the scene in Gethsemane, the battle in the garden where Jesus struggles with the prospect of suffering the horror of the cross and the wrath of God poured out on him. He struggles and he wins. But the disciples, notably Peter, go to sleep instead. Then we looked at the arrest scene where Jesus is betrayed by Judas and faces enemies on every side, including his own friends who promptly abandon him when the going gets tough. And last week we looked at the trial scene, God on trial. The Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin, do all they can to pin a crime on Jesus that will actually stick, that will actually convict him. And in the end, they have to rely on his own words to do so. Because there in front of the court, Jesus solemnly claims that he's not just the Messiah, but the great judge who will come with all the majesty of God and receive an eternal kingdom and set every wrong to rights. And while he is condemned for blasphemy, and the Sanhedrin have made their case against him, it is truly their own death warrant that they're signing. For the truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ is Messiah and Son of God and the great judge he claims to be. Deadly news for his enemies. Glorious news for his friends. But while the Lord Jesus has been boldly and calmly facing his accusers upstairs, a very different scene has been unfolding down below in the courtyard. Mark has carefully set the story out to make it clear These events take place at the same time. In verse 54, he leaves Peter sitting by the fire getting warm. He then cuts to the trial scene, and now he cuts back to Peter. But more than that, not only does Mark show us that these events are simultaneous, he also points up the contrast. For while Jesus stands with such integrity and dignity before the court, Peter abjectly fails the test. While Jesus remains in control of the situation, even under trial, Peter loses it totally. And at the moment when Jesus is being mocked as they beat him, prophesy, his own prophecy about Peter is coming true. Mark, you see, does not want us to miss the point. We need to understand what happens to Peter so that we will be warned and prepared. And this evening we will highlight four ways this story impacts us. First, it brings us face to face with sin. It brings us face to face with sin. Look at how sin works in this passage. See what it does to Peter. He actually denies his Lord, Jesus, his friends, his master. Peter denies him. Verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. He insists he has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Sounds appalling. And it is. We say, I'd never do that. Truth is, we do. Ultimately, all sin is a denial of Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has laid all their sins on Jesus Christ and asked for forgiveness. Someone who has said, Jesus is enough for me. Jesus is everything to me. But when we sin, we are saying, Jesus is not enough. There is something I want more. There is something better. There is something more attractive and more appealing than Christ, and I want it. So every sin we commit denies the Lord. You know, we have a fine way of dealing with our sin. Either we make excuses for it, as I am quite sure Peter was doing as he stood in that gateway. A reason why it's not that bad. Or we call it something else. We call it a shortcoming. Or we call it a weakness. Or we call it a character flaw. We will call it anything but sin. But if we're serious about living the Christian life, if we're serious about being faithful and true to the Lord, we must learn to call sin by its name. I was challenged recently by something I read that was talking about respectable sins. The sins we don't call sins. And the one that struck home to me the most was about impatience. It struck me because, as everyone who knows me will agree, I am impatient. I don't like having to wait for people. I don't like it when they waste my time. I detest sitting in traffic jams. But impatience is a sin. It's not just a character flaw or an acceptable weakness. It's a sin. There are people in this room who have suffered because I have been impatient. I'm sorry. Every time we're impatient, we're denying the Lord. He says, your time is in my hands. I know what I want you to do today. I know how much time I've given you. When I'm impatient, I'm saying, no, I know better. I'm not going to trust you with my time. I'm going to sit here in this car and fume. Impatience is a sin. I need to face that. And the first step is to call it by its name. Now, perhaps you will come up to me afterwards and say, Steve, I'm so glad you said that. You're right, you are really impatient. You can do that and it will probably even do me some good. But what would do you more good is to search your own heart with the Spirit's help for the sin that lurks in there and call it sin. Let me help you. Failing to trust the Lord in every situation is a sin. Envy of what others possess is sin. Being persistently discontented with your situation in life is a sin. Speaking behind someone's back is a sin. Laziness is a sin. Because we are saying, you've given me this time, this energy, these gifts, but I'm just going to let them fester instead of using them for your glory. Because I'm better off being lazy than serving you. And all of those may be respectable. Some of them will be unseen by others. But they are all sin, missing God's best for us. It is hideous, it's offensive, it's grotesque. And when we do these sins, we are denying Christ. Take a look at how sin works in Peter's story. You see, the first time Peter is challenged, it wouldn't be that tough to give the right answer. Imagine. You also are with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. Yes, you're right, Peter smiled back graciously. I was with him, and I still am. Not that hard, really. But the second time it was harder, because he'd already put himself in the place of denial, and now the challenge was greater. Not just one girl now, but a group. And the third time it was harder again. Each time was a chance to obey the Lord, but with each successive denial, it grew harder to go back. Sin is like that. It's progressive. Once you've compromised the first time, it is so much harder to stop, and you and I know that's true. Perhaps you started a new job, and from day one, you find yourself being drawn into the risque banter, or the gossip, or the office politics. And because you let that happen on day one, by day 10, you feel hopelessly trapped. Or to take another example, guys, you may have started looking at certain pictures on the internet. And the first dodgy picture that you see soon leads on to something stronger. And so it goes on and on. That is how sin works. Very recently, I was talking to a Christian man who was feeling torn apart because he and his girlfriend had crossed the line. They had fallen into sexual sin, call it by its name. And now he knows it is going to be so much tougher in future to stay the right side of that line. What should they do? How can they resist temptation the next time? Of course, the best answer is not to compromise the first time. Don't even walk close to the edge. There's the story of a wealthy businessman who wanted to employ a new chauffeur. And he had three candidates for the job. And in order to test them, he took them to a dangerous mountain road with a sheer drop on one side. And he asked the first, suppose you were driving me through here. How close do you think you could drive to that drop? Oh, I should think about 6 inches, sir. He asked the second, how close could you drive to that drop? Oh, I could drive within an inch, sir. He asked the third, how close could you drive to that drop? I don't know, sir, but personally, I'd steer well clear of it. He got the job. Do you get the message? Steer well clear of the cliff edge of sin. When you start a new job, take a clear stand on day one. Let them know who you really are. If you're in a relationship, don't go out with a non-believer anyway, because it's stupid, and 9 times out of 10 it will lead to complete disaster. And set yourselves very clear boundaries. If you run a business, or even if you simply have to do a tax return or a tax credit form, Make sure you are 100% honest from the beginning. Anything else is sin. Anything else is denying Christ. And yes, of course, we do preach grace. And we're getting to that in this message. There is grace for those who've been trapped in sin. There is grace for those who've stepped over the line. Thank God there is grace. But we will never get hold of grace until we grasp the reality and horror of sin. The sin that has blighted and infected every part of our being. We reach the cross as guilty sinners. Profoundly and universally guilty. The Christian faith is not a game of let's pretend. Let's pretend our sin is just a weakness. Let's pretend we're all okay, really. The sort of words that people in the world use all the time. In fact, of all the world's great belief systems, ours is the only one that allows us to be honest about what we're really like. Corrupt, sinful, rebellious, and enemies of the God who made us. We dare to be honest about what we are because we have the only really good news that's out there. The gospel of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But we come as big sinners. Peter ends up in tears. Have we ever wept over our sin? Not because we've been found out and it's embarrassing, not because it leaves us with a problem, but because it has suddenly burst upon you that you have denied the Christ who saved you, that you have behaved as though you were his enemy when he has called you his friend. Have you ever been to that place of tears? Do you know what real repentance means? Face to face with sin. Now, secondly, and more briefly from here, it confronts us with our weakness. Confronts us with our weakness. Remember what Peter said in verses 29 to 31. Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Big words. Fine words, but they were all useless. Jesus knew right then that Peter's words were empty. Now, why does Mark give this story such prominence in his account of Christ's passion? Have you ever wondered that? After all, this is really a sideshow. It makes no difference to the major theme, which is Christ's journey to the cross. So Peter has an altercation with a few servants in a courtyard. So what? The point is this. Mark is sending a very serious warning to his readers in Rome. He is warning them that one of their greatest heroes, Peter himself, had this disastrous fall. And yes, if it happened to him, then it can happen to any one of us. There in Rome, where they face persecution and where it is oh so tempting to take the easy way out and deny that you belong to Christ. Because we are weak. Big words count for nothing. That's why Mark emphasizes this story. And all the other gospel writers follow suit because they know it will be an issue for their readers as well, wherever they are. There in Rome and here in Bristol or wherever you may hear this message through the internet, it is always tempting to take the easy way out. Keep your head down and say, "I don't know this man you're talking about." This story confronts us with our own weakness. What counts is not what we say when we're here in church, but whether we stand true to the Lord in our workplace, in our school, or our college, or in our home. And I don't want to doubt or undermine for a moment the great testimonies that we heard this morning. But even a baptismal testimony is not what really counts. For Pete and Magnus, the bigger challenge will come tomorrow or next week. There are words we sometimes sing. "Jesus, I want you to know I will follow you all my days. And I appreciate the feeling behind those words, and I hope that when we sing them, they are true. I just worry that they sound a little too much like Peter's boasting. The reality is, not everyone who has sung those words here in the last 5 years is even still running the race. Peter was weak, and so are we. And that leads us on to the third point. This story summons us to battle. It summons us to battle. We've seen before that Peter's battle was actually lost before it even started. The battle was lost at Gethsemane. What did Jesus say to him there? Verse 37. He returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He didn't watch and pray, so he did fall into temptation. Followed as night follows day. Suppose Peter had watched and prayed, stayed awake that dark hour among the olive trees, armed himself with the Lord's strength for whatever lay ahead. Suppose, in fact, that he had done exactly what the Lord Jesus was doing. He would have stayed at Jesus' side, marched with him. He might even now be standing by him at his trial, providing him with the human comfort which he totally lacked. But at least he could have given a straight answer to a servant girl. Sin is real and deadly. We are weak, so we need to be ready for the fight. Satan does not ask us if we're ready before he sends us temptation. He doesn't put a card through our door 3 days in advance, like Western Power when they're going to dig up the road, to warn us that he's coming to call. He doesn't obey the rules. He doesn't fight fair. Satan will attack you when you are at your weakest, when it's already been a hard day, when you're feeling tired, when someone's just had a go at you, which is exactly what happened to Peter here. Then he will whisper to you, do you know what would make you feel better right now? Come on, you deserve it. You're worth it. Satan's behind a lot of advertising slogans, by the way. Can you recognize his voice? Paul says with masterly understatement in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, we are not unaware of his schemes. I hope that's true of us all. And this story calls us to watch and pray. This isn't a holiday. This is a war. A war that is fought with weapons. Weapons of prayer and the word of God and the defensive protection of various kinds. But the key message is this. Be ready for the battle or you will be knocked out of the battle. Watch and pray. Know where your weak points are. Begin every day with prayer, every single day. Pray with others. Pray whenever there's a challenge ahead. Don't do what Peter did and go to sleep on the job. Are you serious about following Christ? Are you serious about avoiding sin, not denying him? Then be ready for the fight. This story summons us to battle. Finally, this story promises our hope. It promises our hope. Because while Peter is so dismally failing his own test, the Lord Jesus is victorious in his. While Peter lost the battle back at Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was winning the war. And this is our great hope. Against our record of sin and failure, against my guilt, stands his perfect record of holiness and obedience. Every outbreak of anger, lying, hatred, sexual immorality, impatience, is outmatched by his love, his integrity, his peace, his purity, his patience, fulfilling the law and perfectly pleasing to God. And at the cross, those two records are exchanged. He got my sin, and he took the penalty. He bore the wrath. He suffered the curse. And I got his perfection, his obedience, his nobility, credited to me at the cross. That's why there's hope in this story. What did Jesus say in verse 28? But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. In the middle of that prophecy that they would abandon and deny him, he reassures them that when it's all over, he will see them again, that they will meet again in Galilee. He wants to see them there. He's looking forward to it already. Because of the cross, there is restoration. Because of the cross, there is the promise of hope. Peter's denial is not the end, and neither is your sin, whatever it may be. And that's the message for us to leave with. However low you have gone, however far you have fallen, however guilty you may feel and are, there is hope at the cross. How do we deal with sin? Not by excusing it. Not by pretending it's something else. No, we face it in all its vile awfulness. We see its horror and we admit our guilt, and then we come to the cross. Perhaps we weep. We cry. At least on the inside. We pray to be forgiven. And we are set free. If you aren't a Christian yet and you have never done this, you can do it tonight. You need to do it, because otherwise you are helpless. In fact, the Bible calls you a slave of sin. You may feel in control, but the reality is you are not. If you do not belong to Christ, you are in the grip of evil. But the offer of freedom is right here. And if you are a Christian, you need to keep coming to the cross. We don't move on from here. There's nothing better than this. Maybe this evening that you've become newly aware of your own sin. Perhaps of some specific sin in your life that has never been dealt with. Perhaps something that you have never admitted is actually a sin. Perhaps something that you've clung on to, that you will not let go. Well, now is the time. Now is the time. It would help you to talk to someone about that and pray it through. Maybe you are feeling crushed by guilt and you need to hear more about grace. Come and talk to us. We'll be very glad to talk and pray with you. But don't let the moment go if God is speaking to you and dealing with you about sin in your life. Nothing matters more than this.